This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
As Christians, we live by faith. And we also are responsible to stand for the truth. And both of those duties are difficult. We live in a world that hates the truth. And the world sometimes persecutes the truth and sometimes persecutes those who stand for the truth. And we can look at this world and we can say, well, is the world winning? And are we alone? The challenges of the Christian life and the challenges of Christian ministry, be they evangelism or apologetics, makes it seem sometimes like we are very much alone. And we can say in our hearts, you know, where is God? And why does he not intervene? Why doesn't he silence those who are in rebellion against him, those who deny him? Why does he rescue the persecuted? And we can ponder many questions in our hearts, but the Bible also gives us answers for those questions, because the Bible clearly says that God is for us. God is building his church. God is establishing his kingdom. And God is patient. He is accomplishing his purposes both in us and through us. And he's accomplishing his purposes in this world. And our time may not be his time, and our ways may not be his ways. But God has promised that he is with us. And that promise of his presence ought to be a great encouragement to our hearts. And he's also promised that he is for us. He is with us. He is for us. And so the battle rages on. And yet Christ has secured the victory at the cross. Christ will triumph. God will prevail. God will be glorified. And God is for us forever. And I want us to look at Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, but you can't, when you look at these verses, help but look at the whole of this chapter. Because if you look at verse 18, it begins to speak of the certainty of the glory of God. Actually, if you look back at chapter 5, I really think chapter 5 provides the outline for all the way up through verse 8. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified. That's the past. We have peace with God, through whom also we have access by faith in this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So having been justified, we shall be sanctified, and we will be glorified. And that's the certainty of God's promise. So after dealing with justification in chapters 3 and 4, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he in the beginning of chapter 8, he deals with how we have peace with God, and yet God is sanctifying us. He talks about the challenges that we face in that sanctification. And then you come to chapter 8, and it speaks of the victory of that in the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. But in verse 18, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And from this point on in chapter 8, he's speaking about our glorification and how God is leading us in that direction. And the point of this passage is to give our hearts great assurance God is a God who begins a work, accomplishes that work, and finishes that work. That gives us great encouragement in our own spiritual lives, because God is more concerned about your spiritual life and more concerned about bringing you to glory than you are. That's amazing. He's more concerned about your spiritual progress. He's more concerned about your spiritual development, your knowledge of Him. He's more concerned about bringing you to glory as you stand in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, clothed in His glory. He's more concerned about the whole of what God is doing than we could ever be. It's wonderful to know that God is the good shepherd of the sheep, and He is shepherding us through sanctification to glory. And He never loses a single lamb. He never loses a single one of His sheep. Not one. They shall never perish. It's His promise. And so when you come to this passage where He speaks of glory, it's God accomplishing what He is accomplishing by His doing. It's always important to see. If it was by our doing, we would not have certainty. And the Bible gives us great assurance and certainty of the outcome of the working of God. And that's because it is God who performs that work. Say, well, if God is for us, well, how do we see that? And if you look at verse 10, I'm going to jump around this passage, but if you look at verse 10, he starts talking, first of all, he says, you know, Christ is in you. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ in you. And then in verse 11, he talks about the Spirit in you. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And this is not just a passage to speak of the indwelling presence of Christ in us and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in us, but it's to say, since God has placed His Son, His Spirit in us, He will bring us to glory. He goes on to speak of the fact that we are the sons of God. We have an inheritance that He has set for us that is guarded. We are guarded. The inheritance is guarded. In verse 16, he talks about that we are the children of God. We've been born into His family. And the whole of this passage is making a case for the fact that God is bringing us to glory. And then to be even a greater encouragement, he talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And Jesus Christ is praying for you. Sometime when you pray, you need to thank the Father for the prayers of the Holy Spirit on your behalf and the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, because those two prayer warriors are praying more fervently than we ever can. But you see in verses 26 and 27, it says, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. We do not know how we should pray for as we ought. This is not just speaking about, well, should we pray for this or for that? He's talking about we don't know how to pray that God will lead us through sanctification to glory. Should we go through this trial? Should we not go through this trial? My prayer is always to avoid trials. You find a problem, you say, Lord, get me out of this one. I don't want to be here. But it may well be that the Lord is saying, well, this is the trial that I'm taking you through as a part of your sanctification and taking you through this unto glory. And we always say, well, isn't there another way to the same goal than going through this? So we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit helps our weaknesses. We don't know how we should pray for as what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that which cannot be uttered. That's the Spirit groaning. It's not people groaning, it's the Spirit of God groaning. And now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When the Holy Spirit prays for us, he prays perfectly. And he prays for us to go through these trials because he's praying, because he knows the heart and mind of God. He is God. And then you also see that God is causing all things to work together for good. And again, this doesn't mean, as I remember one of my professors in seminary saying, when you flunk a test or you flunk a trial in life, you don't say, oh, that's good, God works all things together for good. He says, no, you say, I messed up. I flunked a test. I did poorly. But what this passage is talking about is that none of our failures causes God to somehow lose us, or he causes all things to work together for good. So this is not an excuse for failure. It's just simply saying that there's nothing that happens to us or nothing that we do that would cause God to lose his loving hold and hand upon us. So we have this wonderful statement that says that we know that all things work together for good, or God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, it's before the foundation of the earth, to know. He predestined, he determined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. And these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And you look at that glorified and you say, well, how can it speak of that, the glorified in the past tense, when glorification of the saints does not take place until Jesus Christ comes? And your body cannot fly. Your body cannot rise up in the air. But the reason why you shall rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and this, you shall rise up exactly as Jesus Christ ascended into glory. This will be our ascension into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason why that happens is because our bodies will be changed. We will be glorified. And the only person who is glorified now is the person of Christ. And the rest of the saints in heaven are separated from their bodies which are here upon the earth. But when Christ comes, he raises those bodies. And then we who are alive and remain will be changed, and we shall rise up to meet the Lord in the air, because we will have that glorified body. So why then did it say, whom he justified, these he also glorified? And the reason for that in the past tense, some have pointed out, is because of the certainty of that future event. But I think it's more than that. I think because Jesus Christ is glorified, our glorification is certain. Because Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne, we shall be seated upon the throne with him. Our destiny, our future, is always in connection to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is glorified, so it speaks as if his glorification is our glorification, which it is. So in that sense, these he also glorified. We are glorified in Christ. That's our position now. It one day will be the reality of our lives. But it's saying, here you have the Holy Spirit who's praying for us according to the will of God. You got Father who says, I cause all things to work together for good. All things work together for good. And then in verse 34, you have Jesus Christ who's praying for us. He said, who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. You know, this passage is written to give certainty. Certainty of promise. And we need that encouragement and we need that certainty in our lives. Because we look at our lives and we look at our shortcomings, our failures, and we look at our own hearts and we say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we see our failures and we see ourselves, if we're looking at ourselves honestly, we see our weakness. And we could look and say, you know, this Christian life, you can talk about husbands and wives and their responsibilities before God, and you can say, God help me. I don't know that I can ever measure up to that. I can ever do those things. And then you have all the commands of Scripture, and you stand and you look at them, you just kind of shake your head and say, you know, how is this ever going to be completed in me? And then you come to this passage. What a great encouragement. You know, have the fact that we have Christ's presence in us, the Holy Spirit's presence in us, and we are the children of God. We are born into His family. We are the sons of God. He's got our inheritance reserved for us. You have the Holy Spirit praying for us, God causing all things to work together for good, and Jesus Christ praying for us. And this is the Almighty God of creation who has focused His whole purpose on bringing you to glory. That's wonderful truth. And that's why we speak with reference to our salvation with great certainty. And it's an amazing thing that Paul can go from verse 24 and 25 of the previous chapter. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God. But he goes from this wretched man, you know, seeing that he desires to do the right thing, and he finds himself doing the wrong thing. He desires the truth of God. He desires to walk with God. He finds himself walking in sin. And he looks at himself and he says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the one who delivers me. The mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So, you know, but then he says, look at what God does with you. And all of chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit and about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings you right back again to the fact that he's bringing you to glory. And, you know, it's really important to see in this text that God is in us and God is for us. That's what I would say about you as a Christian. God is in you and God is for you. And he has a work that he's accomplishing. And you can look throughout all of human history and you can say that to all of the people of God in all of the circumstances of life. And I find that amazing. Because there are some very difficult circumstances of life, and yet to all the Lord's people, he says, I am for you. Now also, you look at that and you say, well, that's really great. And then there's a part of this passage that brings it all crashing to the ground. Not really, but it certainly makes it a little scary. And that's in verses 35 through 37. I kind of wish we could take this section and put it with the wretched man part and just finish with all the glory part. But he makes all of these statements and then he says this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword? I look at this and I say in my own heart, I say, now if God is for us, Jesus Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, we're the children of God, we're the sons of God, got the Holy Spirit praying for me, got God causing all things to work together for good, I've got Jesus Christ praying for me, this should go really well. And then I come to this passage and say, do we have to go through these things? And he goes on and he gives substantiation for this in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, Psalm 44. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And again, I look at that and I say, sheep to be slaughtered? Wow. And what that says is that when you live in this world and we go through this world, we are going to face slaughtering circumstances, difficult circumstances, and we shall be slaughtered. I always think when you look at the martyrs and those who suffered so greatly, that would be a wonderful thing if God would have sent an angel from heaven leading a great chariot of fire. I like the idea. Swooping down from heaven. And when they're getting ready to martyr one of the saints, that suddenly that there's a miraculous deliverance. And they're swept up into glory. And it'd be like a great moment of victory, snatched from the jaws of defeat and death, snatched into the glorious presence of God. I think, oh, that would be great. And the unbelievers don't have to see the chariot. Just all of a sudden, here's this martyr standing before them. He's gone. But where'd he go? So, well, this is the deliverance of the Lord. This is a mighty deliverance. I think what a great testimony that would be. I think they probably would have stopped martyring Christians a long time ago. But instead, they're slaughtered. And at the end of this passage about glorification, you have this imagery of the slaughterhouse. It's distressing. And he goes on to speak, though, of the fact that in all of these things we are conquerors through Christ. I said, this is interesting imagery. It's hard to look at sheep being slaughtered as victors. And yet God says they are. Why? Well, because the Spirit of God is in them, because Christ is in them, because they are the children of God, the sons of God, because the Holy Spirit's praying for them, and God is causing all things to work together for good. And Jesus Christ is praying for them. And so God has seen fit for whatever happens to these saints. They're victors. And there is the God who looks down from heaven at his people in great distress. And there is the God who graciously intervenes for them. And yet he takes them through the fires of persecution, not from them. But even the fires of persecution, even all that Satan and the host of hell and all that this world can throw at Christians and at us, it cannot remove the victory in Christ. So that's why this is a wonder. It's like it's this wonderful passage, because you come to the end and you see there we are in glory. In glory. And that's why I just want to look at, I've looked at the whole passage, but you know, in verses 31 and in 32, you have this sort of challenge, this sort of encouragement. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now you have these things in this verse. Because of that second part, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's pointing to the things in which God is for us. Which is pointing back to verses 28, 20, and 29, and 30. Likewise, in verse 37, when it says, yet in all these things, it's pointing back to the slaughterhouse. And to the tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. So it's the word these things is related to the context. But up here in verse 31, it says, What shall we say to these things?
What things?
Well, the fact that before the foundation of the world, before we were even present, before we had our being, you have God alone. And there is God alone, and He knows us. That means He's intimately knowledgeable of you at that time. And furthermore, He predetermines to save you. So why do we have these words in the scripture? And the answer is because God wants you to know that your salvation comes from Him. We don't need this information. I always think what God did before the foundation of the world, that's for God to know. And we could get to heaven and learn about this truth. We could get to heaven and we'd be pulled aside into the Theology 101 class, and we'd be instructed by the Apostle Paul and perhaps by the angels and maybe by Jesus Christ Himself. And He would say, let me tell you something about your salvation that you've never really known. Because you always thought that your salvation started really the moment you believed in Him, which is a very important moment, and you do believe in Him. But God wants you to know that before you ever existed, before you ever did anything good and bad, according to Romans chapter 9, before anything was ever done, that God knew you and He determined that He was going to save you. And then He called you. That's the effectual calling of God. The gospel call goes out to everyone. The effectual call of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is when God opens our eyes to see. We're lost, blind, and dead, and He opens our eyes, He quickens our heart, and we are born of God, and we see. That's the effectual calling of God, and He calls us. And I know it's the effectual call because it says, and those whom He calls, He justifies. So that means everyone that is called in this manner is justified. So there's this connection, because it doesn't just say you have knowledge and predestination and calling and justification and glorification. It says He foreknew, He predestined, but it says more than that, because there's the connective part to all of this. There's a connective part that is a part of the assurance of this passage, which says, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. And whom He called, these He justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified. So there's a connection all the way back to the foreknowing of God that is a continuous line of all that He foreknew, these all He predestined, these all He called, these all He justified, these all He glorified. So it's this working of God that is what He is doing, and that's why it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's amazing. You say, well, maybe I can be against Him. I said, well, it doesn't say that you can be against Him here in this text. It doesn't say who can be against Him, and they say, well, you can. You can thwart the whole plan of God. I say, well, this is a part of it which really speaking about what God is doing. I said, well, all of Romans 8 is really talking about what God is doing. Because when we see what God is doing, we rest in the assurance of the God who causes all things to work together for good, the assurance of the Holy Spirit's prayers for us, the assurance of what Christ has done and his intercession for us. We rest in that. And it's a wonderful thing to say in this, if God is for us, and God is for us, that's the whole point. It's not if he is and if he isn't. Translate that, since God is for us, who can be against us? So this is the promise of victory. And who is against us? Can sinful man be against us? No. Can those who kill the martyrs kill their salvation? The answer is no. Can they kill their sanctification? No. Can they kill their justification or glorification? The answer is no. Can the world, can collective humanity destroy? No. Can Satan and all of his fallen angels destroy? No. There's no match for God. There's no one who prevents God from accomplishing his purposes. If God is for us, God is for us. That's wonderful truth. But the promise of the victory of God being for us is the promise of victory that is in Christ. You see that in the next verse. If God is for us, he can talk about all the things that he did in with reference to foreknowledge, predestination, his foreknowing, his predestination, his calling, his justification, and his glorification. He can talk about what all he does, but now he's going to talk about what about Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When I look at this passage, sometimes we read through these parts. We come to the parts that we know all things work together for good, and the golden chain that is addressed in verses 29 and 30 that cannot be broken. And we sort of jump over this, well, who can do this? But it's God is for us. And he's for us in the Lord Jesus Christ because he did not spare his son. That's on our behalf, he did not spare his son. God is not just for us in the sense that he is his will is declared on our behalf, but when God is for us, he sends his son. And in if we can speak of God in this sense, it's sort of he personally invests himself in being for us. He did not spare his own son. In the whole of God's redemptive plan, we can look at this and say, I don't understand all of why God has done all the things that he has done in the world and the way in which he has done it. But part of it is for us to see the fullness of the knowledge of God and see all of his attributes. And here truly you see the love of God where you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God sends his Son. God sends God to take our place and to suffer and die in our place for our sins. And when God sends the Lord Jesus Christ becomes fully God, fully man, yet without sin. So we have the God-man, so that he being God can die for us, and he being man can be our representative and stand in our place for us. So here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not spared, but he's delivered. So when you remember what takes place to the sheep and the slaughtering of the sheep, remember that the Father delivered his Son up for the slaughter. For the slaughter in our place, that we should live through the slaughter. That the slaughter could not interrupt for us because Jesus Christ, he suffered in our place for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And when you see the great working of the cross, you know, the argument that is being made in this passage, what God accomplished at the cross, he's going to bring to fullness. What he accomplished through Jesus Christ dying on the cross in our place for our sins, in securing our forgiveness, in securing the means by which we should be justified before God, the God who accomplished all that through Christ is not going to stop short of bringing that work to all of its fullness. God is for us. He sent His Son, and His Son is for us in the fullness of not only His work upon the cross, because this passage brings us back to the cross, and then the fullness of that work of the cross. Jesus Christ is triumphant at the cross. The work that He accomplished there will all, 100% of the work that He accomplished at the cross, will be brought to fullness. That's what this passage is saying. Not part of the work, not some of the work, not most of the work, all of the work. And that's why I look at a passage like this, I look and I say, what great assurance that we have. And that's why, you know, when you look at, and I know I've mentioned this often, but I'm doing reading about this, but when you look at the martyrs who stand and look at the stake, and are told that if they recant and if they return to the Catholic Church, if they return to the worship of indulgences and Mary, and if they encourage to receiving salvation from the hands of the priests, if they'll recant all of that, they can avoid the fire of persecution. And I will not go into detail to describe it, but it wasn't just taking someone and in the fires of persecution. It was torturing them in the fires of persecution. And these individuals looked at the fire of persecution and they looked at recanting and they had this assurance in their hearts. And they said, I cannot recant my Savior. I would rather be placed in the flames of persecution because it can't take away from me what I have in Christ. Those flames can burn my body, but they cannot burn my salvation, and they cannot burn the plan of God. They cannot destroy what God is accomplishing. And I stand amazed when I read of these martyrs. It's both terrifying and sad and triumphant at the same time. But it's amazing when you see individuals who take the theology of Romans chapter 8 and they stare the flames of persecution in the face with the theology that is overwhelming to them. And it must be the grace of God in their hearts, and it must be the grace of God leading them. Because it would be very easy to say, well, if you know, I'll just compromise, I'll just say something to make these people happy, and I'll still believe whatever I believe in my heart. But they can never do that. It's an amazing passage. And the conclusion of God's work, it's because of Christ. It's because of what Christ has accomplished. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And He talks about who shall bring a charge and who shall condemn and who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And you come to the end of this and it says, He talks about the slaughter of the sheep, and then He says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from His love. See, that brings this whole section in Romans to a triumphant conclusion. This working of Jesus Christ upon the cross brought to its fullness when we stand in glory, in the glory of God, in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and we stand in Him, in His glory, the work completed. But that's the assurance that we have. In all these things, in all these difficulties, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And nothing can break the love of God. Nothing can separate us from His love. So that's the text of Scripture, and it's written to be an encouragement. And you look at that, and then you say, okay, now let's go back to Sunday morning. And so your responsibility is to, husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's to love your wife and not be embittered against them. And you say, well, that's not possible for me to do. And you say, the God who loves you is bringing your spiritual life to its full conclusion. You can look at your life and say, I cannot. But you ought always to look at Christ and say, He can. Because He does. And whatever He accomplished at the cross, He shall bring to its glorious conclusion. By His promise, He says He will do that. So we look at great challenges like this morning, like last Sunday morning, where we have these great requirements that are given to us, to husbands and wives, great requirements that are given to Christians to put off and put on, and we say, who is sufficient for such a thing? And we come before Christ and we say, God, help us. And as you look at your responsibilities before God, you should come before Him and say, God, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that Your love is in me, on me, over me, through me, for me, to me. I'm Yours. And I'm thankful that You're bringing this great work to conclusion, because if You left it up to me, it would never get done. If our salvation depended upon Jesus Christ dying for us and accomplishing just our salvation and then Him saying to us, I'm going to heaven, we'll see you later, do the best you can, we would all fail. No one would be sanctified. And glorification would have to be the sweetest and greatest gift. It already is. But it would be amazing, because He'd be glorifying wretched sinners, which is what we would be. But the reason we walk with God, the reason why God obtains the victory in our lives, and the reason why He leads us and guides us, is because He's accomplishing His victory. He's bringing the cross to its fullness in your lives. And ultimately, you're going to stand in His presence. You're going to say, glory be to God. The cross and Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit has brought me here. We have a great hope in God, great hope in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that it is Your purpose for us to live in great assurance. And that great assurance does not cause us to escape the trials of life, the difficulties of life. But You take us through them. And You take us through them into Your glorious presence. We're thankful that You never fail to accomplish Your purposes. And we are amazed at the work You're accomplishing in us, and pray that You will continue to do so by Your strength and power, by the working of the cross, by Christ in us, the hope of glory, by the glorious work of the Holy Spirit within us. We're thankful that You are for us, that You are for us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for us, bringing us to sanctification, bringing us to glory. We have a great hope in You. Strengthen our hearts to walk with You. Encourage our hearts with the great assurance of our salvation. We rejoice in You. We pray that You will bring us to glory. Show us Your glory. Bring us to glory. We have a great hope in Christ. We ask Your blessing to be upon us as we go from this place to live for You. Strengthen our hearts to depend upon You more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.